Well, people of God, it is our privilege to go to our God with our cares and concerns and burdens we have for one another. So will you join me as we go to our Lord now in prayer? Indeed, Father, as we just heard the women's choir lead us in this reminder that you are our true Father. We, your daughters and sons, whom you love and with whom you are well pleased, all because of the work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, Father, we can come boldly before you with everything that weighs on our hearts. And Father, we each have various things that weigh on our hearts. And we bring those to you this morning. Our anxieties and fears, our anger and doubt, our joys, our celebrations, our victories. Father, all those we give to you now in this space. We thank you. We ask that you would hear our cries for mercy. And would you hear us, Father, as we pray for our church family? Indeed, Father, we continue to give thanks to you. We give thanks to you for your provision, your care, the ways that you watch over our bodies. We give thanks to you with Karen Gilliam and her successful knee surgery and pray for her recovery as she continues to heal. We pray that for Tom Thompson as he continues his healing from his stroke. For Ted Fullhard, we give thanks to you for successful surgery, and thank you, God, for your continuous grace and mercy to him. We pray, God, for these as they continue recovery, as some of them look to next steps and wonder what the future yet holds, and we pray, God, that you would give them faith to trust in you as they wait on you. Would you direct? Would you heal? Would you comfort? Would you strengthen our faith, Lord? So we pray for Jacob Jackson and the hospital here in Muncie with pneumonia and neurological illness. We pray for your mercy and for your grace. Pray for healing to his body. We pray for wisdom from the doctors. We pray, God, for comfort for his family. We pray, God, that you would use this to draw your people more and more to yourself. So we pray for the family of Jim Wittern, who passed away this last week. God, would you hide this family in the shadow of your wings? Would they hear your songs of comfort soothing their grieving hearts? That they would take comfort in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of our new bodies to come. For our community, God, here, for our church family, our community, for our nation and world, we pray, God, for your mercy. We pray, God, for your grace. We pray for the spread of your good news, to strengthen the hearts of your people, to hold them up, to give them courage and grace. For all the things that weigh on us this morning, we bring to you, we bring to your word and ask even this morning that you would speak to us, that you would rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, that you would comfort us where we long for your comfort, that you would direct us where we need your wisdom. But all, God, that you might train us up in righteousness, that we might more and more cling to Jesus and become like Jesus. For we give all these things to you in his name. Amen. Amen. People of God, will you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find this on page 989. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, starting on page 989 in the pew Bible. We'll also have it on the screen here. If you're able, when you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home too, if you're able, would you stand with us for the reading of God's Word? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 989. Beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks now to him for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We ask now by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, here in your word to know you more, to love you better, so that we might love like you love. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Uncertainty produces anxiety. Isn't that true? Uncertainty produces anxiety. We're studying the second letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in the ancient city of Thessalonica. And the Thessalonian church had heard rumors about the return of Christ. Right, so this is true when Jesus is here on the earth. He tells us, he promises that one day he's going to come back again, and on that day he's going to heal the world. He's going to make it whole and new and right again. But the church, the Thessalonian church, they heard this rumor that Jesus had already come back. Or maybe that he was right now in the process of coming back. I wonder, how is this possible, right? If they didn't see him, how does this happen? And it's unclear. Scholars are trying to piece together the history of what happened, but it could be that false teachers were saying that Jesus' return would be a spiritual return, not a physical return. Say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, actually, it happened in our own country. Founder of the Jehovah Witnesses claimed that Jesus would come back in 1874. And when that didn't happen, they clarified, well, we miscalculated, we relook at the text, and actually it's going to be in 1914. And again, it seems like the date was wrong. And instead of recalculating again, the successor to the founder, this is Judge Rutherford, he explained, actually in 1914, Jesus Christ did come back, but he came back invisibly. He came back spiritually, invisibly. Scholars think maybe that's something what happened in Thessalonica. We aren't precisely sure of exactly what the false teaching was that they heard, but in any case, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, somebody said, or somebody preached, or a letter was sent claiming to be from the Apostle Paul, and the church hears this rumor that Jesus Christ has already returned or was right then in the process of returning, and they think they missed him. They think maybe Jesus wasn't going to take them with him. Or maybe it really was a spiritual return, and if it was a spiritual return, maybe King Jesus wasn't going to come and bring justice against all those who had been persecuting them, and they would just keep on suffering. They hear this rumor, and they're shaken. What's true? What's right? Who do we believe? You see, friends, uncertainty produces anxiety, doesn't it? Now today, we don't hear a lot anymore about predictions regarding the return of Jesus Christ. We don't even hear so much anymore this focus on the so-called prophetic fulfillments and the imminent return of Jesus. But there's still plenty of false teaching out there. Plenty of rival truth claims that leave us wondering, what's true? What's real? Who do we believe? This is complicated by the fact that we live in an age and a culture in which it seems at the same time everything is true and nothing is true. live in a culture in which, in some ways, truth is rooted in our experiences, right? It's not objective. Truth no longer stands on some outside objective measurement or criteria. No. We build truth instead on our experiences. Truth is often evaluated based on our emotive responses. If it doesn't feel right, it can't be right. If it feels good, it must be good. How can that be wrong when those are such nice people? Even as a culture, we evaluate truth claims based on their social acceptance, experience, emotive responses. We do it in relationships. Love is love, right? We evaluate the legitimacy or the morality of a relationship based on our emotions or based on our feelings. We do it with sexuality. If it feels good and everybody consents, it must be okay. We do it in conversations about social justice. We evaluate truth claims based on our experiences or based on experiences that others share with us. Truth has now become this malleable, flexible, it's adaptable, it's fluid. It's not about an objective outside reality. And this relativizing of truth, it creeps into the church too. Even in the church, we evaluate whether or not something is good or not based on our experience of it. Especially if we grew up with something, right? That's how I grew up. It's how we always did it. It must be right. It must be good. Because that's what I know. My experience. Here's a quick story. Before Yone and I had children, I was still wrestling with the doctrine of infant baptism, right? What does the Bible teach? What's right? What does God say is true? And listen, again, I want to say there are godly, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people who disagree on that issue, even here in our church family, right? Some of us baptize our babies. Some of us wait until they're older. And you can study God's word, you can read the scholarship and faithful studies. There's good arguments for both of these positions. But sometimes, especially with something so personal, sometimes we turn away from God's word and we turn our arguments and root them on our experiences instead. Right? So I'm talking with a trusted mentor as I wrestle with this doctrine of baptism, and we're talking about the Bible, we're arguing back and forth, and then at one point in the conversation, he simply exclaimed, he said, "My baptism was such a meaningful experience for me. I'll never forget that day. How can you take it away from your child?" Can you hear what happened? His argument was no longer rooted in God's word. Argument was no longer about what God says is good and right. The argument had become simply this: I had a good experience. It must be true and good and right. This isn't a sermon about baptism, so let me be clear again. I'm not addressing biblical arguments to or for or against infant or believer's baptism. Godly people study God's word. They come to different conclusions. It's not what we're talking about. I just want to point out that even in the church, we often rely on our experience to evaluate truth claims instead of God's word. It's how I grew up. I had a good experience. It must be true. It must be good. It must be right. But we all have different experiences, don't we? I mean, eventually, if your truth is rooted in what you feel or what you experience, eventually you're going to be confronted with somebody who feels differently or has a different experience. And when these two realities conflict, now what's true? How do you know what's right? And these conflicts, often in our culture, we see this, they begin to lead to disillusionment and anxiety, because uncertainty produces anxiety. Uncertainty produces anxiety, but the truth of God brings peace. Listen, friends, the antidote to this kind of anxiety, the anxiety that comes from uncertainty, the antidote is the truth of God's word. The truth of God brings peace because God's word teaches us who God is and what God is like and what God has done and is doing. The truth of God's word teaches us who we are, teaches us why we're here, what's the purpose and meaning of life. So the truth of God's word, it teaches us about God and about ourselves and even about our world around us. It takes away that uncertainty, and it offers us peace, real, lasting peace. Peace that comes from the certainty, that comes from the stability, the reliability. Peace comes from the truth of God's word. And that's the call of this text to us this morning. The call from God's word this morning is this: know the truth, test the truth, love the truth. Uncertainty produces anxiety, but the truth of God brings peace, so know that truth. Test the truth, love the truth. Let's begin this morning with know the truth. The Thessalonian church is anxious because they hear a rumor. They hear a false teaching. They hear a rival truth claim, and they don't know what to believe. They don't know what's true. But look what the Apostle Paul says to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? Don't you remember what you were taught by the apostles? He's going to say the same thing in the next paragraph, which we'll look at next week. You look down at verse 15. He says, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, by our spoken word or by our letter. What he's saying here is trust the witness of the apostles. He's telling them to know and trust the truth of God's word. Well, so what did the Apostle Paul tell them? Well, this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, If you want to read and study all of the different views about when Jesus is coming back and how and what are all the signs, this is a central chapter for those folks because of what the Apostle Paul says about this so-called lawless one. There's lots of nuance. There's lots of debate over what different words mean. Lots of details to wrestle over, especially if you want to be about the business of predicting when Jesus comes back. We're not going to do that today. If you want to do that, glad to meet with you another time. But today, just want to look at this high-level teaching about what the Bible says about the end of the world, especially as it relates to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So a couple of things here. Number one, first, it seems like in the end, right before Jesus comes back, there's going to be some prominent person who will be the embodiment of everything contrary to God and his church. Now, the Bible calls this person different things. The Bible calls this person the Antichrist, the deceiver, the false prophet, the son of destruction. Here in our chapter, the lawless one. And in the end, some prominent person, this is the first thing, the prominent person will particularly, uniquely embody deception and evil. That's number one. Number two, there's going to be widespread persecution of the church. This is a universal truth from God's word, friends. Satan hates Jesus, and Satan hates Jesus's people. And so this persecution is only going to get worse the closer we get to the end. Third, this deceiver, this lawless one, the false prophet, the Antichrist, he will particularly deceive people who claim to follow Jesus. See this in our text, verse 3, the one place we're really going to look at a word. Verse 3, you'll see the Apostle Paul says this: first, the rebellion comes. The word for rebellion is the Greek word for apostasy. Apostasy is to confess that you believe the faith and then to turn away from it, to abandon it. In the Bible, this word is used exclusively to describe those who claim to belong to Jesus, claim to follow Jesus, but eventually abandon the faith. It was part of this future the Apostle Paul describes. The deceiver will entice many so-called Christians to follow him instead of Jesus. That's number three. Number four, we're still in the future, the Apostle Paul says, the lawless one, he's currently being restrained. That's verse six. He's currently being restrained until it's time for Jesus to come back. Here's the bad news for us. This is point number four. Things are going to get worse before they get better. If the worst deceiver is still being restrained, that means things are going to get worse before they get better. This is what we see the Apostle John teach in the book of Revelation right before the end, right before Jesus comes back. If my reading of Revelation is correct, right before the end, it will actually look like Satan wins. That's this text too. The lawless one, the deceiver, when he's no longer restrained, he will deceive even many so-called Christians. He'll persecute the church, he'll establish himself as a god, and it looks like Satan is winning. Things get worse before they get better. That brings us to the last point here, the summary of what the Bible teaches about the end, especially as it pertains to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last point is, this is all the work of the enemy. Right? Satan, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And I say again, he hates Jesus. He hates Jesus' people. Again, I say, so what, Pastor, why does all this future stuff matter? Because, sisters and brothers, we must know the truth so that in the midst of hardship, we'll cling to it. Uncertainty produces anxiety, but the certainty, the truth of God's word, actually brings peace. What this means for us, I think, in part is this, friends, don't be surprised by suffering. Satan hates Jesus, and Satan hates you. Don't be surprised by hardship in this life. Don't be surprised when we see fewer and fewer people following Jesus. Don't be surprised by the church's lack of cultural influence and lack of cultural power. Now, don't give up either. I'm not saying throw in the towel. No, we ought to preach Jesus boldly. We ought to fight for the flourishing of humanity that only comes from God's word. But also, friends, don't be surprised when you're rejected. Don't be surprised when your words are ignored. Don't be surprised when you suffer simply because you follow Jesus. If uncertainty produces anxiety, but the truth of God brings peace, know that truth and give yourself to it. Study it and memorize it and know it, and don't be surprised by the increase of hardship or suffering. Instead, know the truth and stay on guard. That's our next point, actually, this morning. Stay on guard by testing the truth and the truth claims around you. Know the truth, test the truth. Test the truth claims that you hear all around you. You see, there could be this temptation. Apostle, he's talking about all this stuff in the future. Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. Now we have some kind of signs that we can look for. The Antichrist or the lawless one, he has to come first. Since all that's in the future, we can just kind of sit back and enjoy life until it gets bad, right? Well, look at verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The deceiver is already working. This is how the promises of Scripture often function. If you read the Bible, start in Genesis, read all the way through, often what happens, God, through the truth of his word, is he reveals to us these patterns of what's happening and what's going to happen in this life and in this world. Now, those patterns, they often point to and find ultimate fulfillment in the end, right? So, for example, we see these patterns of rescue, and they point to Jesus. We sang that today in one of our texts where we saw in Revelation, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, the Exodus out of Egypt. It's a pattern that finds fulfillment in Jesus' rescue of his people and in King Jesus coming again. We see these patterns that find an ultimate fulfillment. But we also see that working backwards. Right? The promise of an ultimate deceiver, the promise of an end-time lawless one, the promise of a final antichrist, it's the last stage of a recurring pattern. Until that final antichrist, the Apostle John tells us this in his first letter, 1 John, he says, until that last antichrist, there are even now already many antichrists in the world. That's the pattern. Lots of antichrists until the final one. Until that final deceiver comes, the Apostle Paul is telling us here, the work of deception, the work of deceiving, it's already taking place. Friends, we are surrounded by deceit. We're constantly bombarded with competing truth claim. And this is the call to test everything. Test every truth claim by holding it up next to God's word and comparing it to this objective truth, this objective reality. And this includes in the church, right? Remember, the lawless one will deceive even so-called followers of Jesus. That's the apostasy or the rebellion of verse 3. It's actually the very reason the Apostle Paul writes in the first place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, some false teachers have either preached in the church or they've written a letter, a fake letter to the church, claiming to be endorsed by the Apostle Paul, trying to deceive them. Friends, false teaching tries to enter even our churches to deceive us away from Jesus Christ. You have to test everything. Every teaching, every preacher, every teacher, every sermon, every classroom lecture, every podcast, every claim of truth has to be held up against God's word and tested. Because God's word is the only objective truth which we know. By this truth we know about God and ourselves and even our world. Every claim of truth has to be tested against that word. Know the truth, know the word of God, and test every claim of truth against that word. And one of the ways that we test truth claims is by testing not just the claim itself, but the character of those who make the claim. Look at verse 4. The lawless one opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, even taking his seat in the temple of God. What we see here is the hubris of the deceiver. Right? Here we see the pride, the arrogance of the deceiver and all those who deceive like him. They exalt themselves. They set themselves up against others, even above God himself. This is the epitome of pride and arrogance. And such people ought not be trusted. They're showing the fruit of the deceiver himself. He who is the chief example of pride, namely the devil, it's Satan, verse 9, who works deception, and all deceivers will show his same fruit in their arrogance and pride. So, loved ones, beware of boastful people. Beware the proud and the arrogant who gather to themselves a following, especially when you see so-called Christians joining their ranks and exalting their leader to heights of praise and loyalty that should only be given to King Jesus. I mean, think about the example of Jesus himself. This is the way of truth. This is the way of God. This is the way of Jesus himself. It's humble self-sacrifice. It's death for the sake of others. This is the character of those who truly love and follow Jesus, of those who know the truth. But the character of false teachers, it will always eventually show forth. Beware of trusting anyone who claims to come in the name of Jesus or claims to come in the name of truth, but whose very life betrays that truth through boastful arrogance, through pride, through exalting themselves. Test the truth. Test the truth by holding every truth up against God's truth, the word of God, every truth claim up against God's truth. And test the truth by examining the character of those who claim to bring you truth. Know the truth, test the truth. And then here comes the scary part. What's really scary to me in this text, and actually the larger witness of Scripture itself, what's really scary is that those who claim to follow Jesus are being taken in. People who claim to belong to Jesus are the ones being deceived. They're abandoning the faith and following this false prophet, this lawless one. And what's especially scary about that is this. The Apostle Paul promises that when Jesus Christ comes again, he will destroy the deceiver and he will destroy all who follow his lies. That's verse 10. Those who follow the lawless one are those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Know the truth, test the truth, love the truth. At the end, when King Jesus returns to make the world new and whole and right again on that day, he'll put an end to all sin, all evil, all darkness, and all death. And we see that in our text in verse 8. At the end, the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will kill that lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring to him to nothing. The lawless one, the Antichrist, the deceiver in the end will be destroyed. This is what keeps us enduring, isn't it? Remember, the Bible seems to say things are going to get worse before they get better, and we ought not be surprised by hardship and persecution and suffering, and this is what helps us endure. This is what keeps us clinging to the truth of God's word, is that in the end, King Jesus will destroy the devil and his deceiver. He will put an end fully and finally to Satan and to all his deceptions. That's hope. This is endurance. This is encouragement. It's also a warning. Because not only will King Jesus bring destruction upon the deceiver, that's verse 10, he'll also bring to an end those who follow him. Again, verse 10, the Apostle Paul describes those who follow the deceiver with these words: they are those who are perishing because they did not love the truth. It includes those of verse 3, those who claim to follow Jesus, but who abandoned the truth and followed the lies. So verse 11, what does God do? He gives them over to their lies. This is justice, right? It's a punishment fitting the crime. They have abandoned the truth for a lie, and so God gives them over to their lies. Darkness leads to more darkness. God gives them to their foolishness, and in the end, verse 12, they share the condemnation of Satan and of his deceiver. I want to point out just one more thing here, still in verse 10. Notice the condemnation, it's not just about their awareness of the truth. This isn't about consent. It's not about affirmation. What's it say? It's because they did not love the truth. This is all about allegiance and loyalty. This is all about whose side are you? And that's why the Apostle Paul uses the language of worship and thrones and temples in verse 4. It's about loyalty and allegiance. It's why the word apostasy in verse 3, it's sometimes translated as rebellion. It's about throwing off your allegiances. It's about choosing a different side. Those who love the truth, their lives will show it. Lovers of God's truth abide in God's truth. It shapes them. It governs our lives. But those who reject the truth of God, verse 12, they take pleasure in unrighteousness. The lies instead of the truth, those lies shape them. Those lies, they govern their lives. And here again is the call to love the truth of God. Give yourself to it. Abide in it. Let it shape you. Let God's truth govern every area of your life. That's the call of this text. It's a text about the future, absolutely true. But it's also a text about today, about this very moment. Because even though one day some full embodiment of evil and sin and deception will come, that work of deception, it's still all around us right now. The enemy loves to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's a liar, and he hates Jesus. And he hates Jesus' people. He's at work in the world even now. So know the truth of God. Uncertainty produces anxiety, but the truth of God brings peace. Know the truth. And test everything by that truth of God. Test every truth claim by holding it up to the Word of God. Test the character of everyone who brings you some claim of truth. And love that truth. Abide in it. Let it shape you. Let it govern every area of your life. Will you pray with me? Indeed, Father, come back to our call to confession that Greta read to us this morning from John 8. This contrast between Satan, the father of lies, and you, the father of truth. Those who belong to you bear to hear your word, and not only hear it, but love it. Would you teach us to love your word, God, to know it, to test everything by it, to abide in it and let it shape and govern us? And would you show us, Father, where we're being taken in, where we're buying the deception of the enemy and his rival claims of truth and morality and what the good life entails. Help us to love your truth. You are truth. Would your truth abide in us? And would you do that even more here as we come now to your table, the word made visible? For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.